Last week, we started Mark's Gospel properly. We had done a sort of background look at it, but we started with the actual verses last week. And last week, we looked at verses 1 to 13 and just thought about that lesson of our troubled world needs a truly remarkable saviour, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The leaders we have are not up to the job, however much good they may or may not do in their time. There is a need for one who is far greater. Mark, right from the start of his gospel going on, points to the Lord Jesus and says, this is the one. And he does it with the story of Jesus as he learned it. It's not just his own little thoughts about this man Jesus. Mark heard it from the apostles. And the apostles were Jesus' official representatives. They had walked with him. They had learned from him. They had seen him. This morning, you know, we're going to look at the next verses. And as you've already heard in the reading, we're going to be talking about, or we're going to see how Jesus first started to put together that team of disciples who became his apostles, and how he began to teach them. How he began to teach them just what Mark is now passing on to us. And so, as we begin again with Mark's gospel this morning, just remember that this little booklet here in the Bible is not just about Jesus. It's actually from Jesus. He taught the disciples. Mark learned from them. He transfers it to us. In these moments when we're hearing it read to us and when we're thinking about it, we're, as it were, just three steps from the Lord himself. He tells Peter. Peter tells Mark. Mark tells us. It's a very precious thing for us to hear this gospel. And we should value it tremendously as we begin it again. But now on to the verses, verses 14 to 28. And they're not just Jesus recruiting. We'll go back to there and leave that on there. They're not just him recruiting these 12, or beginning to. Once again, what we're going to find is that in his words and in his actions, both together, not just the words, we're going to see expressed to us why we need him, why the world needs him. It's a him, again, that we're looking at. And what I want to do is do it in two parts with these verses, as it were, or two things to look at. Number one, I want us to see the human authority of Jesus, because that comes through in these verses, who he is amongst people. But secondly, then, I want to look at the unhuman authority of Jesus, how he is more than just what he is amongst people. How he has authority over powers that we cannot hope to control. So, his human authority, his unhuman authority. The human authority is in verses 14 through to 20. Let me just bring up, turn through in my Bible to Mark chapter 1, so I've got it in front of me. So, as last time we saw, the herald announces that the Lord is coming. That was John the Baptist. But now in verse 14 it says that after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. So in Mark, suddenly now we've got John removed from the public stage. There he's been down at the River Jordan. There he's been gathering the crowds. There he's been announcing the coming of the king. But now Mark says, but he's now taken away. And Jesus appears and begins to speak. Jesus can step into his place. Jesus, however, is very different from John. He doesn't speak out in the wilderness. He doesn't speak by the River Jordan. He moves among the populace, among the population, in the towns and villages of northern Judea. That's his home area, where his family come from, known as Galilee, or in Isaiah the prophet, Galilee of the Gentiles, as we read earlier. Why does Jesus go there? Why go north? Why go back up into that home area? I think you can see various reasons that come through as you track through with Jesus' work. Partly it's just to show that Jesus is the king who doesn't come from the current establishment. He isn't another Herod. He isn't just a part of the political class, the aristocracy who live in Jerusalem. He's not part of the royal establishment. He's an outsider. And that's important because he comes for the outsiders. He comes for those who know they need a new king and a new saviour. He's not just carrying on as things have always carried on, the next one in the line. So coming or going to the north and beginning there, it has the sense of he's not just one more king in Jerusalem. He is different. And then tied into that is the important thought that he's really not going to be a leader that people expect. He's not going to be a leader that people think they already know. We all think we know what, you know, you could change the Prime Minister tomorrow. We basically know, assume what we're going to get. We all know what leaders are like. Oh, you get different flavours to the way they work, but you fundamentally know what you're getting. But there's a strong line within Mark's gospel that says, no, he's just not like any other leader you've met. So again, he goes into the place where people in his time and his country don't expect the king to come from, the wrong place, because he's a different leader, a different king. But you know, the north of Judea, the north of Israel, has even more to it than that. Jesus' chosen location, travelling up into Galilee, has an even bigger truth in it, another truth within it, an important truth within it. If I say to us, the king from the north, it doesn't mean very much. It's just, fair enough, the king comes from the north, so what? But for hundreds of years, the people in Judea, the people in Israel, the Israelites, the Jewish people living in that land, Jesus' people had suffered under kings from the north. They had negative connotations. Over and over for the past few centuries, kings of the north had pummeled the nation. There was Assyria, and then there was Babylon, and then there was Persia, and then there was Greece, and then there was Rome. The north were the borderlands where the Gentiles came. Remember Isaiah, what he said again? It's Galilee of the Gentiles. It's the place where they always come in first. It's the place where the people who aren't Jewish invade us and destroy us and attack us and steal from us. A king from the north does not have a positive connotation. Who wants a king from the nasty north? So why did Jesus start there? Wouldn't he have been better sort of setting himself up in a little house somewhere in Jerusalem and kicking off from there? Or at least maybe Bethlehem or somewhere like that? But he had good reason to. He had good reason to because there were great prophecies like Isaiah 9. But he had good reasons to. Remember, he's telling good news. You know, that's what he says. He comes preaching gospel, which is just an old word for glad tidings, good news. And he's telling the good news from God. And the good news is this, verse 15. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So his message is God's kingdom is coming this time. But what's the first step that everyone needs to do when they hear about this kingdom? Well, that was already said by John the Baptist, wasn't it? They need to repent. And Jesus now repeats it. You need to repent and believe. To repent is to change your mind, to know you've been going wrong, to know that there's a new direction to face in. John the Baptist said it. Jesus continues it. These people are not ready for God's kingdom. They're not ready to have God's king arrive. They have been lost in wicked ways. They have been disobeying God. They have been trapped in their own thoughts. They have been masters of their own destiny instead of following the Lord who created them and made them and gave them that land. And so John first and now Jesus say, God's kingdom is coming, but you're not ready. Turn and see. You're lost in sin. You need to repent and change your minds. And by starting up north, Jesus is emphasizing that, capturing that. That northern borderland where the northern kings came from to destroy Israel because of God's judgment on her. It's got such echoes for these people. And so if Jesus says, a kingdom is coming and it's coming from the north, there's a power in those words that maybe we can't feel, but they are there if you had had these people's history. It has long been the place from where God has sent judgment on Israel for her sins. And so Jesus is using, as it were, playing off those powerful memories to say, you are still rebels against God. You are still sinners. You are no different to your forefathers. So if God's kingdom is coming, what will the impact be on you? Unless you repent. God's kingdom can bless you if you repent and turn from your sins and believe in the King who's coming. God's kingdom could judge you, this kingdom from the north, unless you repent and turn from your sins and believe in the King who's coming. Jesus' northern invasion has disturbing imagery behind it, disturbing memories. Bad history, as it were. But Jesus, as I say, is saying this is good news. So whilst it has that warning edge to it, as it needs to have, because he's coming to save from sin, it still is good news. This time, this king of the north offers not just judgment, but forgiveness. Will the people at last do what their forefathers didn't and wake up to their need of forgiveness? Now Jesus, in describing the kingdom, he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is arriving. That phrase, the time has come, is the good side of it, isn't it, of what's happening here. Jesus is saying, look, something new is beginning. A new age is dawning. And it doesn't have to be judgment like it's been 100 years ago and 200 years ago and 300 years ago and 400 years ago. It can be different because the time has come. The time of fulfillment. The time when God is doing something new. The time when God is going to bring to life all those old prophecies. So you've got this mixture. The disturbing memories, a king from the north, but the promise of something different. The time has come for God's kingdom, and that can bring blessing if people will repent, will turn from their sins. You know, the same applies to us. What was being said there in Israel 2,000 years ago is still true for us. Jesus comes to every one of us, and he offers great hope. He says to us, you can have life. You can have God's blessing. There is a kingdom that God is creating. You could live within it, and it goes on without ceasing for eternal life. But you have to know you need forgiveness. It's a kingdom from the north, which means it could be a kingdom that brings judgment if you don't repent. But in fact, if you do repent, it's a kingdom that brings life. Jesus was working in a way that the people would be aware of the deep trouble they were in, so that they knew they needed a saviour. We have to feel the same. We need a saviour. Not just a religious upgrade, not just an interesting way of life. A saviour who can forgive us our sins, and that is Christ. And then in verses 16 and 17, that message from Jesus gets bigger. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus starts to gather his officials, his disciples, the people who will learn from him and take his message on, who will become his official representation on the earth. He's going round a good-sized freshwater lake. It's known as a sea, but it's all internal and it's not salt water. It's the Sea of Galilee, has other names too. Jesus' first team members are fishermen from that lake, the men who go out to catch the fish. He summons them in a very royal way. He doesn't go up to them and say, I'm putting together a bit of an interesting movement. Would you like to join in, you know? I mean, if you've got time, of course, you know, if you could be free on Fridays, maybe you could come along. He just says, come with me. It's like a royal summons, but then he's a king, so you'd expect him to offer a royal summons. But then we might ask, but why did they go? So this chap walks up and says to them, come with me, but why did they go? You start to glimpse, don't you, the authority of Jesus. He really did feel like a king. For all his dressed like a carpenter of Nazareth or whatever it may have been, he felt like a king. And he spoke like a king. There's human authority here. But it could also be the turn of phrase he used. Because he said, and I will make you fishers of men. Odd phrase, isn't it? What did he mean? Well, it takes us again back to the Old Testament, as so often. When you hear things in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus, often you can hear that there's links back into the Old Testament, the story of Israel. That's what I was saying a moment ago, wasn't it, about the connections with the kings of the north. Well, likewise here, you can go back to prophets like Habakkuk, or prophets like Jeremiah, and you will find them talking about those who fish for men. Take a latter one, Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived about 600 years before Jesus, and he spoke lots about trouble from the north. Jeremiah 16, he spoke about it. Now, he didn't speak about it in a good way, because it was trouble from the north. There wasn't good news with him in that sense, there was just bad news. He said, the Lord is going to punish the sins of Israel by sending foreign armies. And they'll come from the north, they'll come from the north. So he does pick up on the bad side of the north. But how did he picture the invaders? He said, they will come as fishermen. They will come as hunters. They will come to catch you like prey. So again, when we hear Jesus using phrases like fishers of men, well, when you've got prophets like Habakkuk and Jeremiah in the background, fishers of men sounds awfully like an army. An army on the move. An army which is coming to invade. Maybe that's what those disciples heard in his words. The remarkable thing will be, as we move on in Mark's Gospel, what we will see is exactly what I said at the start, which is Jesus actually won't be the sort of king everyone expects, and his army, therefore, will not be the sort of army you expect. But at this moment, if we ask the question, why did these four guys go with him? Maybe they did hear that army call, that stir to arms. Come with me, a royal command. I'll make you fishers of men. We don't know. Maybe they were just intrigued by this man and his strange phrases and his prophetic air or whatever. But the point is this. The thing we want to see and feel and know is that Jesus Christ grabbed them. He spoke to them and they felt a pull to go with him. You know, Simon and Andrew, the first two, they have a small business. Casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. But at once they left their nets and followed him. It's amazing, isn't it, that they were just down tools. Small business to run, but they just drop everything and go with him. And then verses 19 and 20, when he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. They seem to have a bigger business. It says they've got a boat and they've got hired help, it says, and they're with their father. It's a bigger family affair. And yet, verse 20, without delay he called them and they left their father in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They stop their task and they head off with Jesus. You have to feel, see, know just how astonishing this is. This short story, just a few verses, 14 through to 20. But the impact that Jesus makes. People are giving up their careers, giving up their small businesses just to go off with this stranger. But there's something about him. He commands in his speech, in his manner, this gang of four feel the authority and the sense of duty that's falling upon them. Now, Mark is telling you this, so it would challenge you to feel the same, to read of this man Jesus, to hear about this man Jesus, and to feel the same. What makes up your life? What are the pieces of the jigsaw which is your life? For some of you, it will be your work. That's part of my jigsaw. That's me. It defines me. It's what I'm about. Or maybe it's life within the home. Or maybe it's life wandering around. Maybe you sort of live around and about. You're always going places. For some people, they would say, oh, well, a leisure, what I do, that's a big part of me. Or my hobbies, that's a big part of who I am. Or for some, it's their family. Or for some, it's their friendship group. And what would be your jigsaw? If right now, you know, when you go home, you've got to get a piece of paper, you've got to sketch out the jigsaw of your life. What are the different parts that come together to make it? What are the little things? What are the big things that fill your days, that make your life? And what would possibly cause you to drop them to do something else? Can you think of anything that would lead you to do that? To suddenly say, you know, all of that thing which is my life, no, I would drop that now if this happened. What would that thing have to be? Mark says to you, Jesus Christ had that effect when people met him. And he would have that effect on you because Mark wants you, through what he's getting you to hear, through what he's heard from the apostles, to put yourselves into their shoes and to say, yes, for him I would. The apostles were called by Jesus Christ. They saw he was the king God had sent. And Mark would catch you too. He wants you drawn to Jesus, saying, who is this man? What does he mean to me? What should my life be, given I have heard about him? I have heard from him. Because life really is more than all the bits of that jigsaw. As important as they feel, as significant as they matter, as the way in which they make up ordinary life, life is bigger than that. There is something worth dropping everything else for, and that is the kingdom of God and the king who has come from God. That's Mark's message to you. Jesus Christ has come from heaven as saviour and king, sent by the God who made all things into the world, sent to you to call you, that you would become his, that you would follow him, and that you would say, this man is worth dropping everything for. Mark wants you, as you hear him, to be hooked by that thought, the authority of Christ. And then we go to part two, and that intensifies who Jesus is as Mark impresses him upon you. Because after showing us Jesus' human authority, challenging those fishermen, next, in the following verses, Mark shows us Jesus' unhuman authority. Already, in Mark's Gospel, we have had mentioned to us, in passing, non-human beings. Beings that exist, that can think and can talk and can act, but which aren't human. We've had God himself mentioned, the kingdom of God, or God speaking. We've had the devil mentioned as coming and challenging Jesus. We've had angels mentioned as coming and strengthening Jesus. Well, now, next, Mark gives us an incident with spirits, unseen, non-human beings. It happens in verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Jesus has gone into a religious hall. It's a Saturday. It's the day of Jewish worship. They have gathered together within that hall in this larger northern town or city. And what is quickly seen once more in that religious place is what a mess Israel is in. How bad things have got. Verse 22, the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Well, there's mess number one. They've got teachers. And they're used to them droning on week after week. They get used to them quoting back what all the previous rabbis said. They get used to them explaining to them complicated explanations for how this part of the Old Testament is to be understood. They get used to the regular rituals. They're used to the teachers' voices. What they haven't been hearing is a voice that actually sounds like God speaking amongst them. No prophetic voice. And then Jesus begins to teach. And it's suddenly as though you've gone on the dial from number one to number 10. No one speaks like this. What is this? Jesus cuts through. He is so clear. Jesus cuts through. He has such authority. You realise what a mess things are in. People have just sort of wallowed along and they haven't heard anything like this. All the great days of Israel's past, Moses coming down from the mountainside, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. No, they've just had their teachers going round and round and over things. But now a voice has appeared. But then, the real mess is seen in verse 23. Just then, a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an evil spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Now, the word evil isn't actually there, it's just the word unclean. Suddenly, a man with an unclean spirit cries out. Now, that is to the shame of that synagogue. Why do I say it's to the shame? Nothing to do with the poor man himself, who's clearly suffering in various ways. But you need to know what the word unclean means. Jews had to obey certain laws given by Moses about how they lived, about things they did. And they had to keep those as part of their agreement with God if they wanted God to be with them. And if they kept certain laws and didn't eat this food and didn't touch blood here and what have you, well, they were clean. Not in the sense of they had washed and didn't smell, but just in the sense of they were acceptable to God. And if they didn't do those things, they were unclean. And what's Jesus found in Capernaum? He's found a religious hall with people reading out God's laws and saying, "We honour God," saying that we're for God. And slap bang in the heart of it is just uncleanness. And not just one person not keeping some law, but the very spirit of uncleanness. A being that in itself is offensive to God is just casually living amongst them. Again, not the man himself, we're talking about the spirit, the unseen being. It's coming out through this poor man who's being affected by this. Poor man's obviously got some problems and the spirit is exploiting that and he acts in ways which are unclean and he speaks words which are unclean. But it's from that spirit. And this synagogue is powerless. It can do nothing to help this man. It has no mechanism for banishing the unclean spirit. It has no power to rescue the man from its influence. That is the shame of this group. There he is, this poor man, manipulated in the midst of them. They say they have God. Why has God not driven away this unclean spirit? Why has he not cleansed that synagogue then and freed the worshippers? Because the reality is that they are all unclean, and this is just the visible bit. This is just the tip of the iceberg. The reality is that synagogue does not know God. And that's why Jesus has come to them to preach repent. You know, elsewhere in the New Testament, you get sometimes Jewish exorcists who think they can tackle spirits, trying to cast spirits out. And they fail. Because something is wrong at the heart of Israel. Corruption is there. This is why Jesus preaches repent. They're in a mess. And the king that God has anointed is in their midst. The king who, with him, when he walks in, comes with the Holy Spirit. But they greet him with an unclean spirit. That's what's upon them. Something is wrong in the heart of Israel. When the Jewish exorcists try to do battle with spirits, they would often use all the sort of crazy stuff that you come across with people trying to battle these things. You know, magic and superstition that was believed at that time. And some of that nonsense comes out in verse 24. You see how the spirit, through the man, reacts to Jesus. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The spirit is trying to intimidate Jesus. You know, in ways which no doubt would create fear amongst Jewish folk. I know who you are. I've got insight. I know you're Jesus of Nazareth. I know what your plan is. You've come here to destroy us, haven't you? Not only that, I know your secret identity. That you're the Holy One of God. It's just the nonsense that that people think works with these things. Sort of, if you know the secret name or whatever, you can banish it. Jesus is completely untroubled and unintimidated by the whole situation. Verse 25, be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Will you just shut up? Not to the man. The man he's going to help. But this ridiculous spirit. Will you just be quiet? In fact, more than that, come out of him. Just go, will you? I don't want you here. Go away. And there is Jesus' unhuman authority. There he can just speak. And this unclean spirit that this synagogue had just had to live with it in its midst is driven out. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The man fits, he's crying, he's shaking. The spirit is desperately trying to hang on to its power, but it can't. No hope, and suddenly it's gone. And the hall is quiet. And a man who hasn't known peace for so many years has peace. One is amongst them with the Holy Spirit upon him. One is there who has an authority which is supreme over all. They are stunned. The people were so amazed they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region. No one does this. And the rumour mill kicks off and the gossip starts to spread. There's a leader and he's just so different. Jesus has human authority. If you met him, you felt you were in the presence of royalty. But Jesus has unhuman authority. If you meet him, you feel you are in the presence of the Lord God himself, who commands the spirits and they leave. What do you make of all that story? What do you do with it? Well, it's important, isn't it, that we don't write off the idea of spirits. You know, throughout history, people have always felt there is more to the world than the visible. That unseen powers affect what goes on here. That it's not just the things we can see or things we can hear, but that there is more to life than that. Now, okay, lots of human ideas about that world are complete twaddle. Just things that people have come up with over time because they've had funny feelings or whatever, and they've developed into myths or they've developed into religious nonsense. Lots of rubbish when people talk about spirits. But their existence is real. Let's be clear, these aren't ghosts. We're not talking about dead people, haunting people. Nobody calls it a ghost. These are creatures who don't have physical bodies like us, but they are capable of behaving in that sense like us. They can do things, they think things, they act on things. And some of them are proud, and some of them are malicious, and some of them are manipulative, and some of them are cruel. And that is real. And human beings have long felt that there is more to this world and more to what goes on in life than simply what they can see and touch and taste and hear. Don't write off the idea of spirits. Hear this story and realise that world is there. But then secondly, don't get excited by the silliness. There's a lot of silliness that surrounds stories of spirits. You know, demons battling. Well, it makes great stories for books and films, and you can have all sorts of fun with it. But that's not real life. Real life, says the Bible, is actually that the power of bad spirits is pervasive. In other words, it affects the whole world. All the world. It goes on wherever you are. You see, this is one of the great tricks, isn't it? If the unseen world can get us to believe that its power really just occurs in those weird places. Walk through a graveyard, there's probably spirits there. Meet some crazy person, they're probably influenced by a spirit. Oh, go to that place high up on a mountain. That's where the spirits are. And if they can get us to believe that sort of thing, we don't see that they're pervasive. It's just sort of, well, as long as I stay away from those places, as long as I don't get a Ouija board out, well, I'm pretty much safe, really, because that's the bad place. The Bible says, no. They're pervasive. They affect everything. So don't look at the person with the troubled mind and sort of ask, oh dear, do you think they're possessed? The spirits, says the Bible, they manipulate hearts and minds in all kind of people. You can meet a nice, clever, rational person, and they're affected by the unseen spirits. You can meet a sweet, gentle person, and they're affected by the unclean spirits. You can meet a balanced person who seems to weigh up life, and they're affected by the unclean spirits. Look, this is the Apostle Paul talking. Listen to him. This is what he said. As for you Gentiles, this is Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And all of us Jews also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Paul doesn't in any of his letters write, now as for you Satanists, you're under the power of Satan and you need to be released. He simply says, you Gentiles and us Jews, we were all under his power. We were all fools who were tempted and driven to follow desires which were wicked and sinful. So don't write off the spirits, but don't get excited by some of the silliness. Realise that actually they are influencing all kinds of things. Sure, in our verses, Jesus tackles a spirit whose ways are more visible to the people there in that synagogue. The people in that synagogue didn't think of themselves as really under the power of spirits, but they could see it in this person, because this person said crazy things and rude things and things that shouldn't be said in a synagogue. And so in him they felt something was going on. So sure, Jesus deals with him, but it exposes a problem in the whole synagogue. The uncleanness is in the middle of it. He's not outside, he's inside. He's a tip of an iceberg. Jesus dealt with that man, but he was making a point to the whole group. And he would say the same to us. All of you. You too need saving. From devious influence, from destructive influence, from the unseen beings. But that then brings us to the final thing to say, which is that Jesus can do that. Absolutely. We just need to entrust ourselves to him. You know, there are no ceremonies in the New Testament for identifying and extracting demons. You can't find them. They're just not there. No one ever tells you how to do it, because you don't have to. These verses say to us, you have a Lord who has complete power and authority over the non-human realm. You have nothing to fear from it. Entrust yourself to him. Entrust yourself to him as Saviour, live in the ways he has taught you, and he will protect you against what is unseen. He will deliver you from those powers, whatever they may be. I think that is such a joyful thought. All of us can feel, in different ways, but all of us can feel at times as though just something nasty has got hold of our circumstances. Something malicious is trying to hurt and harm. Something that's bigger than us and greater than us is trying to control life. And we don't think of ourselves like this man, as sort of suddenly we're going crazy in the middle of a room or something. But it just seems as though there are things we can't control and they just make life miserable. And maybe we see it in ourselves and we just think, why doesn't that stop? Why am I keep being like this? Or we see a pattern of mind or behaviour in another person, and we think, why are they like that? Why do they carry on like that? Why don't they stop? Or we see weaknesses or brokenness or sins, and we see them in ourselves or we see them in others, and we feel this will never change. This is bigger than who I am. This is bigger than who they are. They're just controlled by it. And we lose hope. We just think they're not going to get released. This is just unbeatable. They're just in the grip of something and I can't break it. And we especially feel it when a situation repeats. When it seems as though maybe on a one-off we could think, oh, this is really difficult, but you know, the Lord will bring us through. But then it just comes back, and then it comes back, and then it comes back, and we never seem to be finished with it. And then we begin to feel really powerless. You know, she's done that before, she's going to do it again, nothing's going to change. It's like something's just got hold of her. Oh, I had all my hopes dashed. I thought this time he'll do what's right. This time he'll see. No, down we go again. Straight back to those sins. No matter how many times I've told them the gospel, still there's no response. Something bigger than them's just got them. And we get disheartened. Disheartened by powers that seem to oppress and just spoil life and that feel greater than anything. And then we read Mark's gospel. And we watch the Lord Jesus. And he steps into the middle of that synagogue. And there's an unclean spirit in that man that is exploiting him in various ways. And there's an unclean spirit in that synagogue which has marred its life for who knows how long. And Jesus simply says, shut up, now go. And that is his authority. And it is supreme. The The Lord Jesus can change a person and he can change a situation in a moment. And that's what Mark would have us believe. So that we, who are believers, don't lose heart. Not for ourselves, not for other people. So we don't lose heart. But instead, we place our hearts fully in trust in Christ. Because he is greater than all. And he can change any situation. And we believe that of him.